Well, good morning again and welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this place. And this morning we're continuing in our series in which we're going through some of the many names of God found in the scriptures. And today we're going to be in the Old Testament and we come to a name of God that is revealed in the midst of a battle, in the midst of a war. And one thing that comes to mind when I think about battles and wars are the Civil War reenactments that I've seen on TV. I just think it'd be really cool to see one of these reenactments in person, you know, seeing the rows of just charging soldiers, feeling the ground vibrating with the gallop of the cavalry, and just feeling the thunder of these old cannons just firing on the battlefield. As I watch these reenactments on TV, I'm always struck by the confusion that seems to be happening on the ground due to the smoke from the guns and the cannons, from the sounds of explosion, just from the cries of battle. You see this kind of confusion and how it would be so easy to get disoriented in this kind of battle. But one thing that always rises above the smoke and above the confusion are the flags. Are the flags from the different armies, the flags from the different companies inside the army, and the different divisions in each army. And in these battles, you can see the flag waving in the breeze, even if you couldn't see the guy standing right next to you. It's an amazing thing. And the flags were very important parts of the battle before the invention of radios and before the invention of satellites. You see, the flag bearer, the person who held that flag, was the one who led the charge. And the flag bearer would go into battle unarmed. And if the flag bearer became wounded, the next guy right next to him would drop his weapon and pick up the flag, partly out of respect, but more importantly, because the flag was the focal point of the troops. Without the banner leading the way, the troops would fall into disarray. You see, the flag was critical in old-style battle. And this strikes a very amazing picture today as we look at a battle from the Old Testament, a battle where God received the name Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is our banner. One of his names is He's our banner. So we'll be in Exodus chapter 17 today, so go ahead and open your Bibles there. If you're using the Bible under your chair, it's page 57. So Exodus chapter 17, where God gets this name, the Lord our banner, the Lord our flag, the Lord our covering. Exodus, the second book of the Bible, so it's near the front, page 57, for the ones under your chair. All right, so if we're in Exodus chapter 17, that means there's a lot that has happened already to this point, right? Exodus chapter 17 means there's 16 previous chapters in the book of Exodus. So I want to give some context first. Leading up to this point, the people of Israel have escaped slavery in Egypt, and they're now facing some major challenges as they're in the desert in search of a better life. They've escaped slavery. The Passover has happened. They're now in the desert looking for a better life. And what would they be in need of in a waterless, arid desert? Water. You guys are sharp, right? So they would need water. And we see in chapter 15, the end of chapter 15, God provides them with water miraculously. Pretty cool. And what else would you need in a barren, treeless desert? Food. Good job, Jeremy. And where would you get food to feed thousands, maybe even millions of people? I mean, there are no Martin supermarkets, there's no corner stores, there's no McDonald's to stop by and get food for these millions of people in the desert. And so what do the people of Israel do with no food now? Well, they complain. And they grumble against God because they're hungry. And you know what God does in response to their complaining? He actually provides them food. He provides manna, which is like a bread-like substance, and he provided quail. So pretty amazing stuff leading up to chapter 17. They've been delivered, they've been provided for, even though they've been grumbling and complaining. God's provided for his people in amazing ways. But then we come to chapter 17, and we see God's people complaining again. In verse 2, they have no water, and they're mad at God, they're complaining against God. So in verse 5, then the Lord says to Moses, walk out in front of the people, take your staff, the one that you used to strike the water on the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to join you. Take this staff. I will stand before you on the rock of Mount Sinai. Strike the rock, and water will come gushing out. The people will be able to drink. So Moses struck the rock with his staff, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. Now, let's be honest. How many of you would love to have this staff in your hand right now? It'd be sweet being able just to strike a rock and go, boom, there's water. And the staff of Moses had special significance. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, we see God say to Moses, throw the staff down, and it became a snake. And then as Moses picked the snake up by the tail, it turned back into a staff. And pretty cool, right? And from there on, whenever Moses held this staff, it was a reminder to God's people of his powerful presence. Later, Moses uses the staff to send plagues upon the Egyptians. And this was the staff that was used to strike the Nile, as we see in our text this morning. I mean, it's a very powerful staff. And here in the beginning of chapter 17, Moses uses this staff to strike a rock, and water comes out. And again, I would love to have that staff. That would be pretty sweet. But here's the deal. This staff is not a magic wand. It's simply a symbol, okay? It simply represents the awesome power and represents the awesome strength of God. It was God's way of showing Israel, I am with you. I am with you in very practical ways. We know this from Exodus 4:5. Exodus 4:5 says, this is what the staff represents, God's presence with his people. Okay? Context. So now, God's people, Israel, they have water on tap, they have food, and what else would they need in a desert, in an exposed desert? Well, they would need protection. After you have food and water in the desert, you would need protection. Because there were raiding parties from other nations, and specifically there were raiding parties from a group called the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a group of people, a nation of people who lived in the desert. And the interesting thing about the Amalekites is that actually they're kind of like distant cousins to Israel. You see, the Israelites, they trace their heritage back through Isaac's younger son, Jacob. Well, the Amalekites, they trace their heritage back through Isaac's older son, Esau. And of course, the older son normally gets this firstborn blessing. The older son's usually the one that carries the family. But let's just say the younger son, Jacob, kind of tricked his older brother. He ended up getting the firstborn's blessing. And if you can think about it, that would probably create some family tension, right? I mean, if my little brother, like, tricked me and got my dad's, I'm the older son. He got my blessing. I'd be a little ticked. And this creates some family dysfunction and tension in their relationship, so much so that the Amalekites, they end up attacking Israel on several different occasions. In Exodus chapter 17, this distant cousin of Israel, they attack them head on. And we've seen so far God providing Israel food in the desert and water in the desert. But now God's people are attacked by a much stronger army, by a much better organized army, the Amalekites. And that's where we pick up this morning in verse 8. In verse 8. While the people of Israel were still at Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek attacked them. So verse 8 kind of describes the dilemma that God's people are about to face. They've been thirsty, they've been hungry, and God's provided, but now there's a different enemy attacking them. So when Moses sees that his people are about to be pummeled, he calls out to Joshua in verse 9. Moses commanded Joshua, choose some men to go and fight the army of Amalek for us. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill holding the staff of God, we've talked about the staff of God, in my hand. So Joshua did what Moses has commanded and fought the army of Amalek. My word, that's a hard word to say. Amalek. Meanwhile, Moses, Aaron, and Hur, they climbed to the top of the hill nearby. So this is key, by the way. This is going to be a paradigm shift for God's people. Up until now, God has fought all their battles, right? They were stuck in slavery in Egypt, and God delivered them. They kind of just put blood on their doorposts, and God delivered them. He did all the mighty work. He spread the Red Sea, and they walked through. I mean, God did all the work. They were thirsty in the desert, and God provided water. They were hungry in the desert, and God provided food. But the problem was Israel has now become passive, and they just become complainers. God doesn't do exactly what they want, and they start complaining. So now God's people are told to be proactive. They're told to go and fight their enemies. Like, go and actually do something now. But there's going to be a danger with this calling. There's a danger here that they'll just go off and fight on their own, rely on their own strength, rely on their own weapons, rely on their own fortitude, instead of relying on God. And we do that too, don't we? We go off and try to rely on our own self instead of relying on God. We can go off and try to fight our battles on our own instead of relying on God. So God's people, in this battle, they're called to go. They're not to be passive anymore. They're to be proactive. Yet they've got to remember, God's still the only source of power. So instead of being observers of God's work, now they're participants in God's work. It's very important to understand this. They were observers, now they're participants. So picture this scene. Over about 2 million Israelites are trying to quench their thirst, and the Amalekites then attack. So Joshua leads the battle below, and Moses and Aaron and Hur, they go up to the top of a nearby hill. And we see in verse 11 that as long as Moses holds up this staff, this reminder of God's presence in his hand, the Israelites have the advantage. But whenever he drops his hand, the Amalekites gain the advantage. See, with the staff in God's hand, this visible reminder of his presence, it's demonstrating the power of God and gives the fighting forces strength. And when his hands were raised, the troops could trust that God was with them, and the staff symbolized how God had gone before them and how he would do so again. And again, the staff represents God's presence. That's Exodus chapter 4. So when God's people look up in battle and they'd see this visible reminder of his presence, victory! Cool, right? According to verse 12, when Moses got tired and he started to drop his hands and drop the staff, well, that's when the Amalekites, they made advances in the battle. So Moses' friends, Aaron and Hur, they helped Moses when he got tired. They found him a stone to sit on. They propped up his hands until the sun set. And as a result, in verse 16, we see that Joshua overcame the Amalekites. In verse 14, Moses is then told to write all these things down as a permanent reminder. I find it kind of cool that we're thousands of years later reading this story, reading this thing that was written down as a permanent reminder. Reading about God's rod, God's staff in someone's hand as a focal point for his people as they fought. I just find that really cool. Moses writes it down, and here we are thousands of years later reading about it. And then after the victory was won over the Amalekites, this is what happens. Moses built an altar there. Moses built an altar where this battle and this victory occurred, and he named it Yahweh Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. It's going to be the same thing as the Lord is my flag, or the Lord is my staff, my rod. See, Moses recognized that this battle was won only because they fought underneath the Lord's banner. And then this event permeates the rest of the Bible. We see it, for example, in Psalm 20, verse 5. May we shout for joy when we hear of your victory and raise a victory banner in the name of our God. Psalm 60, verse 4. But you have raised a banner for those who fear you, a rallying point in the face of attack. Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 4. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. This idea that God is our banner becomes a major identity for God's people as a result of this amazing battle in Exodus chapter 17. And last week, Ryan talked about how God is always there, how God has this name that says, I am always there. And this week, there's this realization that because he's there, he's our banner, we must respond. We go to battle, but as we go to battle, it's not in our own strength. It's only by him as our banner, him as our guide, him as our leader, him as our strength provider. We don't turn away from things. We go and we go into battle, but as we go, we keep God as our overarching paradigm. It would have been so easy for the Israelites to pick up camp and run. Run from this better organized, stronger fighting force. But God was there and God took care of them and he told them, stand firm. And they did. And as I read the story, again, I'm reminded that every army in the world fights under a flag, right? I mean, every army fights under a flag still today. And while a flag has no power in and of itself, it just waves, it's a piece of fabric that waves in a wind, it signifies something. It signifies that these soldiers are fighting for a cause bigger than themselves, right? They're also fighting for a cause that has significantly more power, significantly more resources than any one individual can have. And so for us, when we realize that God is our banner, he's like our overarching flag, he's our overarching cause, it's his overarching story, and when we live and we respond to him in that way, we realize that everything we have, everything he has, we have, all the power he has, he gives to us as his banner, and that we're to live in the context of his story, as his overarching story, oh my word, that's powerful. And then I think about, man, I so often forget that story. There's so many struggles and little things and big things in my life that I'm facing right now or that I know I'm going to face that kind of take my eyes off this banner. It's almost, I almost want to ask you the question, what Amalekites are you facing in your life today? What kind of things are like coming in that are keeping you to kind of pull back or want to run or keeping your eyes off God? I don't know what each of you are going through. I know some of it. Or I don't know what your Amalekites are, but God does. And he's saying, as your banner, as our banner, as the banner of our church, providing we're actually flying his banner, right? Providing you're actually flying his banner and relying on him, well then, he'll be there to fight for us and with us. But there's a very real option here we can lower the banner. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. We're not having that kind of conversation. I'm just saying it's easy for even followers of God to lower this banner, to take our eyes off of Jesus. Kind of lower the banner like Moses did in verse 12. And if you lock God out of your life, or if you ignore the banner of him over your life, or you ignore the leading of him in your life, and instead you try to do things on your own strength, fly your own flag, the results aren't going to be what God desires for us. It won't be the victory that God desires. So guys, whose flag are you flying? And I've walked with Jesus for 16 and a half years, and it's still the same question for me this morning. Am I really flying the banner of God over my life? I mean, look at how you spend your time. Look at how you spend your money. Look at how you spend your intellect, your emotions. Whose flag are you flying? Another thing we have to notice from this event with the Amalekites is that it wasn't a single event. Not only did the Israelites battle the Amalekites all day, it was a long battle till sunset, we also see that this group, this Amalekites, they oppressed and they opposed Israel for many generations to come. That's verse 16. For many generations, this battle still wages. So, don't think that because you're flying God's banner, the battles in your life are going to be quick. I was kind of misled when I became a Christian. Someone said, when you became a Christian, everything will be great. And then I'm like, great, I became a Christian. 2 weeks later, things are going well. And then week three, crud hits the fan, and you're like, I thought it was all supposed to be great. What's going on? But usually, the battles we have in lives against temptations or against sin or against or with people, most of these battles are long. It's a long battle. It's a hard battle. And they're not usually one-time events. Sometimes God just delivers us miraculously from things. Amazing. And sometimes it's like the Amalekites, generation after generation after generation. Just struggle. One of the verses that means so much to me in my life, it's helped me through so much, is John 16:33. It says, I've told you all of this, that you may have peace. Here on earth, he's talking to believers, here on earth, you will have trials. Oh, wait. Here on earth, you will have sorrows, but take heart. I've overcome the world. You can trust me as your banner because I've overcome the world. And folks, just because we're followers of Jesus, God doesn't promise an easy ride. He doesn't. Instead, he promises to be with us and to help us through anything and everything we come up against. But we've got to be prepared for the long haul. We've got to be prepared for the long haul. Some of us have struggled with certain sins for years. For years. And just like the Israelites had a battle against the Amalekites for a long day and for generations, in many ways, we do as well in our lives. So often we tackle trials and temptations for a long haul, for a lifetime, sometimes for decades before we begin to see a final victory. This is the reality, folks. But having said that, some of us just give up. Some of us just don't think we can ever experience freedom, or it's just too hard of a battle, and so we give up. And we just kind of forget Christ as our banner. But the Bible is clear that when Christ is our banner, we have victory. We experience victory for what Christ has already done. For example, Romans 8:37. No, despite all these things, despite everything stacking up against us, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ. Awesome. 1 John 5:4. For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. Through our faith, not by trying hard on your own, not by welling it up inside of you and being a better person. We achieve this through our faith, through Him as our banner. Guys, following Jesus, it's a long journey. Fighting sin and temptation and persecution, it's a long battle. Lots of ups. Lots of downs. I've certainly experienced up and downs. But there's a promise, and there's a peace that comes with God, with Jesus as our banner. Which, on a side note, this summer series that we're going to go to, we have 2 more weeks of the name of God. And then we start a series in the summer where we're going to really talk about very, very practical ways to put ourselves in the position for God to form us. And we're just going to talk through a whole summer very practical ways that we can have God be our overarching banner in our lives. So we're going to get very practical this summer. More to come on that. Another thing that's pretty interesting in this text is that we're not to do this follow Jesus thing, this journey with Jesus, journey with God, on our own. In America, we have this rugged individualism, don't we? It's like this prideful, pull up your bootstraps, be strong enough, be stronger than the next person, and do it on your own. It's like part of the core of who we are as Americans. But in the Bible, there's no such thing as a lone ranger with God. It's not. It's not about us being strong on our own. It's not about us doing good enough on our own. Moses, this is Moses, he got tired. In verse 12, he got tired of holding the banner of God, the staff of God up. And when this happened, he had friends come alongside him. Right? Really good friends come alongside and say, hey, let me provide a seat for you. Let me provide strength for your hands. Folks, you and I, we need the same thing. I mean, I know I need a band of brothers around me. I mean, just to help me through the struggles and the temptations and just the life. And some of you need bands of brothers or band of sisters around you in this battle to pray for us and to undergird us. Folks, we've been designed to be in community with others. We're not designed to be lone rangers. Life's too difficult. Following Jesus is too high of a calling to do on your own. And that's why you hear it over and over again. We are so focused on our smaller communities around Riverside. I say it a lot, but if you're not one of our home groups, if you're not experiencing community outside of this room, you're really missing the heart of our church. We can't do this follow Jesus thing on our own. God doesn't want us to do this on our own. He doesn't desire us to do this on our own. As a pastor, I hear a lot of cheesy stories, little cheesy illustrations. I typically don't use them because they're cheesy, but allow me to use one because I think it's actually very helpful. So there was this Christian who kind of pulled away from the church. Okay, he kind of backed away from the church, stopped being part of the community. And after a few months, the pastor said, you know what, I think I'll go visit this guy. And of course, when the pastor goes and visits your house after a couple months of not really being around, it's kind of an awkward conversation, right? Right, Jeremy? So the pastor goes to this guy's house after a couple months, and the member welcomes him. He leads him into this comfortable chair near the fireplace. It's been a chilly day outside, so the fire is roaring. And the pastor kind of just sits in the chair, very comfortable chair, but says nothing. They kind of stare back at each other in this kind of uncomfortable silence, you know. Yeah, like Jeremy. Like that, you know. Then after a couple minutes of just this quietness, the pastor stands up and takes the fire tongs, and takes a coal out of the fire, puts it on the brick mantle, and sits back down. After a little bit, this burning hot red ember kind of starts dissipating, and the flame goes down. And soon there's no more fire. And soon it was cold, and it was dead. Not a word had been spoken between them. Then the pastor glanced at his watch. He stands up slowly. He picks up the cold ember with his hand, throws it back in the fire. What happens when you put a burned coal that's not hot anymore into a fire around other coals. It just lights right back up. When there's other like burning coals around, it just lights back up. Folks, we need each other's support. I need your support. Like, I can't do this follow Jesus thing on my own. I need your support, and we need each other's support because each of us carry burdens that are far too heavy to bear alone. Moses needed the strength of others to keep the banner of God flying high. So do you. Don't care how strong you are. So do you, and so do I. And as you look around this room and around the sphere of influence that you have throughout your week, there's some people around us that have some pretty tired arms, right? They need help lifting them up. Maybe you need help keeping, you know, this reigniting this reality that God is our banner. Because if you're losing ground to the enemy or to sin in your lives, or you stop looking to God as your banner, or you're trying to do it own, let me just tell you, from painful experience, it doesn't work. From God's word, it doesn't work doing this journey thing on our own. God is our banner as a community thing. God is our banner is not like, he's my banner over here and he's your banner. He's our banner as a people. As I was thinking about this week, I was just, man, what if our church kind of had that? What if as a church we were just willing to say, I mean, what if we were a church where someone could literally raise their hand and go, hey, I'm struggling with my faith right now, and not get like hammered or not get like shunned. Hey, I'm struggling right now with feeling God. Or I'm struggling with loving my wife. Or hey, I'm a guy, I'm just struggling with junk on the internet or with my kids. I just don't feel God right now. I'm kind of lowering this banner of God. It's just really hard right now. Can you imagine if we were that kind of community? I want to be that kind. I want to be part of a church like that. I do. So folks, what are you struggling with today in life? Are you facing a battle that you don't think you can win? A battle against people? A battle against a system? A battle against oppression? A battle against temptation? A battle against a desire? A battle against past hurt? Folks, we're in a battle. We are in a battle. We're at a war with Satan, at a war with sin, at a war with temptation. And to win this battle, we have to stand firm together in community under the banner of God. I forget this a lot. And I think God's people throughout generations and through millenniums, we forget a lot, which is why in Exodus 17, verses 14 and 15, once the Amalekites were defeated, the first thing Moses did was write it down, right? He wrote it down what happened. Which on a side note, if you don't keep a journal in your prayer life and kind of journal what God's been doing in your life, I want to encourage you. I would try it out. It's really powerful. Kind of writing down what God's been doing and looking back over the years of, wow, I was praying for that and look, or this person came in alongside and look. I mean, it's powerful. And then, after writing these things down, Moses built an altar. He did this as a memorial, as a reminder, so that he and his people would never forget God as their banner. That's where the formal name, Yahweh Nisi, the God is our banner, came. And Jesus, 2,000 years ago, set a couple things in place, very similar, if you will, altars or reminders or banners to help us remember the cross, remember him working in our lives. One symbol is baptism. We'll be doing baptisms this summer again. We were going to do them today, but with Notre Dame's graduation, some people not being here, we've pushed them back a month or two. But we're going to be doing baptisms this summer. And baptism, it's a physical reminder that Jesus is our banner. And baptism, you have a person who's standing outside the water, symbolizing their old life. And they go down underneath the water, symbolizing death to themselves and identifying the death with Christ. And when they're under the water, it's like they're identifying with the grave of Jesus. And they come out of the water, symbolizing a resurrection of new life. Identifying with the new life in Jesus. It's the initial symbol that believers do as a way of saying, Jesus is my banner publicly, right? And then, as we walk with God in community, another altar or reminder that Christ put in place is communion. Communion is just one of those ways that we're consistently reminded that Jesus is our banner today, tomorrow, and each day that stretches out before us. I mean, I so easily forget the cross. I so easily forget him working in my life. You think about Israel, how quickly they forgot. God delivered them from Egypt. They complain. He parts the sea. They get across. They complain. They're in the desert. He gives them water. And they complain about food. Then I so easily forget. And I still find myself so quickly complaining against God. I so often forget what he has done. But then when I come to the communion table with our family, with our church family here, I go, oh, that's right. That's right. I've identified with the death of Christ and identified with his new life. It's a powerful reminder of God, specifically Jesus, as our banner. I want to close by real quickly going back to the text. When the Israelites were complaining in the first part of chapter 17, I'm pretty sure Moses wanted to take the staff, probably smack them. I don't know. I mean, I would never, ever have that feeling towards, like, my kids or anything. Never would they frustrate me where you just feel like, man, I just want to. Never. But I've never, you know. I can just see Moses kind of going, you guys, what do you think? You know, he's going for it. In a sense, they probably deserve to be hit by the rod of God. They kept complaining. They kept grumbling. They probably deserved a little good smack upside the gut, face, whatever. And in many ways, we all do too, right? I mean, we do. We're all sinners. The Bible's very clear. Because we are sinners, we deserve judgment from the hand of a perfect, holy God. But instead of hitting the people with this visible reminder of God's presence, instead of hitting people, God tells Moses to hit a rock as a substitute. And as he hits the rock, water is provided. Pretty cool, but there's something even more amazing about this. This is a foreshadowing, because we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see this. It's talking about this journey in the wilderness. In all of them, he's talking about Exodus 17, drank the same spiritual water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them. Wow. And, talking about Exodus 17, that rock was Christ. Whoa. I can just see God saying to Moses, Moses, I know you want to hit the people. They keep complaining. They keep grumbling. They keep messing up. And to point, you could. They're all sinners. They deserve judgment. But instead, take that staff. And instead of striking the people, strike this rock. Which, by the way, symbolizes Jesus. You don't know him yet. He's coming. It's a symbol. And by striking this rock, which is a symbol of Christ, it'll provide for the people. That's an amazing, amazing foreshadowing of the cross. A glimpse of our need for a substitution. And these people were complaining, but the rock of Christ was struck instead of them. And because of that, this rebellious people, they are provided for. They are provided living water, water that would sustain them in the desert. In the same way, Jesus took your blows, right? He took my blows. He took the full force of judgment that was set for me and put it upon himself on the cross. It's an amazing reminder. He's my banner. He took the stripes for me. He's my banner. He's risen from the dead, which gives me a chance and a power for a new life. And that's what this table symbolizes. It symbolizes Christ. You're our banner. You have been struck for us. So guys, as we enter back into time of singing and prayer, and as we come to the table, I got to ask, what banner are you flying? And again, I've walked with Jesus for 16 and a half years. And it's so easy for me to let the banner drop and let the culture creep in or let my individual desires creep in or let the desire for me to look really good creep in instead of saying, no, he's my banner. He's everything. Or to do it on my own instead of saying, church, I need your help. So as we continue to worship this morning and pray together and celebrate communion, reflect upon whose flag you're flying. Reflect upon if you're trying to fly this flag on your own or support of the church. Would you all stand with me? We're going to pray and continue to worship. God, come and have your way. Come and have your way. Thank you for this family that we're all a part of called your church. Thank you that we get to look at each other and know how broken and how messed up each of us are, but how loved by you each of us are. God, thank you for the baptisms we have celebrated, the new lives in this room that we've celebrated together as a family of faith. We look forward to that this summer again. Thank you for this reminder of communion, reminder of your work in our lives, your work in our church, your work in history, and the work you're still doing. We say, come and have your way, God. Where we have dropped the banner, God, we pray you give us the strength to pick it up. And where we are too weak to pick it up, I pray that you would cause us to be vulnerable in community with that. Come and have your way. Holy Spirit, come and move in this room. Bring a fresh sense of your peace, your strength and your power, your guidance, your conviction. You're more than welcome to do whatever it is you want to do, Holy Spirit. Come and have your way. We pray in your name, Jesus.